Let's open with prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our Bible study today. And we also ask your blessing upon us personally, that your grace, mercy, and peace would rule our hearts and comfort our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been dealing with the question, if God is the one who gives faith and grace, then why doesn't he give it to everyone so that all can be saved? Now, this is another way of asking the question, why are some saved and others not? All right, so just so we clarify the question. Now, I said that there were four issues in order to understand both the question and the proper answer. You have to understand these four issues. And they are four bedrock scriptural teachings that you must keep in front of your mind. Otherwise, you will miss what God is teaching. And the first issue that we covered last week is that we are all of us, all alike, lost and dead in sin. And we looked up numerous scripture verses that show us that we are equally unworthy, equally incompetent, and equally unwilling to do anything about our own salvation. Then, so that's the first idea that you have to have in your head. The second idea or issue is that the Bible clearly teaches that the salvation of anyone is entirely the work of God. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." All right, so. So our salvation is what in theology we call it monergism. That is that there is one who is at work for salvation, God. All right? That's issue number two. So you have to hold, we're all alike, dead in sin. God is the only one who can save. All right? So you got this plate spinning on this pole here. Now you got the second one spinning on this pole here. You got to keep those moving. Now we're going to bring another plate, the third issue. And that's where we're going to begin today. And the third issue that you have to keep spinning on that plate, if you want to ever understand what the Bible actually teaches, is that God wills that all men be saved. All right, so turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look particularly at a passage that we considered last week as well. Verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, I'd like to take your attention and draw it to verse 4. It says that God our Savior will have all men to be saved. All right? and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So think of the most profligate reprobate you know. God wants to save that person. Right? And if you look down in verse 6, Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. So Christ died on the cross to save that reprobate. Right? So, therefore, you cannot say God doesn't want to save everyone, because the Bible clearly says it. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, and that ransom is testified in due time. That means that God has sent the testimony of that ransom, the gospel. Right? And through the gospel, God reaches out to save the souls of the lost. All right, now, let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, turn ahead towards the end of the Bible. After James, you got 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And when you get to 2 Peter, go to chapter 3. All right, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. That means that he's very patient with us. Right? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There we have a second testimony of Scripture that clearly tells us that God does not will that anyone perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right? And then chapter 2 of the same book, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, Peter is talking about a different subject here. He's talking about the fact that you have to beware of false teachers who come to you with persuasive words, but with a lying false gospel. And he says of these false teachers that they deny the Lord that bought them. That means that Jesus, with his shed blood and his innocent suffering and death, Jesus paid even for the sins of those who would deny him. These false teachers deny the Lord that bought them. He paid for them. He bought them with his blood. And yet they deny the Lord who bought them, and thus they bring upon themselves swift destruction. See, the truth is that in the final analysis, we send ourselves to hell. All right? And here, these false teachers, they deny the Lord that bought them, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. One last passage. Turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. That's in the Old Testament somewhere. Ezekiel 33. And we're going to look, once we get to Ezekiel 33, verse 7. God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and he is impressing upon Ezekiel the importance of Ezekiel giving the word of warning. Right? So he says in verse 7, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." So Ezekiel is called to be a watchman. All right? And he says, "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand." That's why it's so important for the church to stay faithful and not to give in to worldly false theologies and silly psychobabble happy talk. We must preach the law and the gospel. Otherwise, we have the blood of our hearers on our hands. "Nevertheless," he says, "if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he turn not from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel and say, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" All right, now see that. First he gives the warning to Ezekiel about faithful proclamation of the word. And then he says, When the children of Israel say, God has turned against us, there's nothing we can do about it, so we might as well just give up and give in, right? And so God says, first of all, he pronounces an oath. He says, "As I live, saith the Lord." That's an oath. So what he's doing is making a solemn promise. It's just like when Jesus in the New Testament says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." That's an oath. He's taking upon himself, he's making a solemn promise. I mean, all promises are solemn, but when somebody really kind of jazzes it up with intensive language, right? And that's what God is doing here. He, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, he has pleasure in that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel?" So you see, we have three powerful testimonies, one from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. These are not the only ones. These are just the main things that I wanted to present before you. But what do these all say? We got number three spinning on the pole. And that is, God wants to save all people. Christ came and died for all people, rose for all people, and when the gospel is preached, it addresses all people. Therefore, number one, we're all alike dead in sin. Number two, salvation is exclusively the work of God. Number three, God wants to save all people. These are three biblical teachings that we have to hold in suspension before our minds. Now we come to the last issue. The fourth issue that the Bible says, not all are saved. Let's look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And when you get to Matthew 23, we're going to look at verse 37. Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left you desolate. All right, now you see that? Here, Jesus is looking at the holy city, Jerusalem, the center of Israel's faith. And he is looking at it from the roadway coming into Jerusalem. And he weeps over the city. And he expresses his long-running desire to gather them together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And then he says, but you refused. You would not. And therefore, your house is left desolate. That is, you're under God's judgment because you refused when I wanted to gather you, would not be gathered. All right? And so there we have the first, not all people are saved. Matthew chapter 7, we're in the book, so back to chapter 7. Okay. And we're going to look at verse 13. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's one of those passages in the Bible where people who never open the Bible, when you ask them what's their favorite passage, they either tell you the 23rd Psalm or the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, because they heard those phrases, but they don't know what they are. Anyway, so smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 13, he's preaching to his disciples and the multitudes. And he says, enter ye in at the straight gate. All right? The straight gate is the little narrow gate. All right? Enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. So he says, enter into the narrow gate, because the wide gate leads to the broad highway, and that highway leads to destruction. And there's a lot of traffic on that highway. Right? And then he says, in verse 14, because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So, what is Jesus saying? He's saying here that the road to destruction has heavy traffic. It's a big superhighway, and it leads to hell, and there's loads of people on it. But the road that leads to eternal life is only found by entering a narrow gate. It's not a big gate, it's a narrow gate, and it's a tiny little country road. And few there be that find it. So Jesus is saying here, he says there's a lot of people going to hell, and there's few going to heaven. Right? That's exact opposite of what the world says. The world says everybody except Hitler goes to heaven. Right? That's the typical thing that the world says. That's not what the Bible says. Right? The Bible says not all people are saved. Alright? Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. And we're going to look at verse 46. After he judges the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, he closes the parable by saying, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." All right, so on the day of judgment, some are going to eternal damnation, and some are going to eternal life. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to look at verse 14. And we might as well read the whole thing. Look at verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Come, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. But they made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers, burned up their city." Right, so Jesus is talking about his own coming into the world. Right, that God sent his son into the world. He prepared a marriage for his son. That is, the kingdom of God was brought to fulfillment in the life and person of Jesus. But the very people to whom he came refused it. So he pours out his judgment on those who refuse it. And then he tells his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were invited are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways. And that means the worldwide mission of the Christian church. The servants of God is the Christian church. And go into the highways means go into all the world and preach the gospel. Alright? Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, invite to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. So it's a picture of the Christian church gathered together around the word of God. And it says, when the king came in to see the guests. God is always present with his church. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. So there was a member of the congregation who had no faith. Somehow or other, he had become a member of the church, but in his heart, he was in rebellion against God. He didn't have a wedding garment. His pretense of faith was an offense to the king. And so he said to him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither? How did you get in here?" Right? Not having on a wedding garment, not having true faith in the Redeemer. And the man was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." The gospel goes out indiscriminately to all. But most who hear the gospel refuse to believe it. And therefore, they put themselves under God's judgment. Right? Alright, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Now, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we learn of one of the early church's first martyrs, Stephen, St. Stephen. And he preached Christ, and they killed him for it. He was the first martyr of the Christian church. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Now, most of chapter 7 is taken up with Stephen speaking to a congregation of Jews and going through the Old Testament, which the Jews accepted as the Word of God, and showing them two things. Number one, their perpetual unfaithfulness to God in the Old Testament. And number two, the promises of the Messiah that were given over and over again. So he's preaching this sermon in which he's showing them the stubbornness and the stiff-necked people of the Old Testament. And then he's showing them how Christ has come. And so it's not surprising that these people have not accepted him. So, he closes his sermon. You know, they always kind of say when you go to seminary, they say, make sure that you close your sermon on a positive note. You know, the last thing you say is often the most remembered. So, go out on a high note. You know, that's the way they teach you in seminary. But notice how St. Stephen, he says in verse 51. 51. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Oh boy. You stubborn, uncircumcised, hard-hearted, deaf people, right? "You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You received the law by the work of angels and you have not kept it. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. And they ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Right, so here we see Saint Stephen. He preaches the gospel. They refuse to listen to it. He tells them what the sentence of the law is. And he says, "Just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Ghost." You see that? But yet, as he is being stoned to death, right? And again, what is that? It means that people surrounded you, had big stones, and threw them on you until you were dead. That's what being stoned to death was. So, but the last words out of his mouth is, "Lay not this sin to their charge." You see? Because Stephen is full of the Holy Ghost, he even desires the forgiveness of those who are killing him. And so, we see here that not all are saved, right? Because they resist the Holy Ghost. Right? They resist the Holy Ghost. And yet the Holy Ghost, speaking through the mouth of Stephen, shows that God still desires the salvation of the sinner. Right? And when it says in our account here, in verse 58, that they laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, that's Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the Apostle. All right? And so Paul begins his biblical career as a murderer of Christians. He was the one instigating the crowd to kill Stephen. All right? That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the chiefest of sinners, for I persecuted the church of Christ." All right, so I think we've covered that. All right, so we have our four statements now. The question is, if God is the one who gives faith, then why doesn't he give it to everyone so that all can be saved? And statement number one, we are all alike, dead in sin and lost. Right? Number two, salvation is only the work of God, not the work of God and man, but solely God's work. Number three, God has expressly revealed that he desires the salvation of all. And number four, not everybody is saved. All right. So now we have, those are the four important things that you must keep before your mind. Because we are now in a conundrum. And this conundrum has a name in theological circles. It is called the crux theologorum, the theologian's cross, the crux theologorum. And it's this: why some and not others? If we're all alike, dead in sin, and our salvation is entirely the work of God, and God's word reveals that he wants to save all people, and yet the word of God says that not all people are saved, why? Why some and not others? Why that guy and not that guy? Right? That question is called the crux theologorum, the theologian's cross. Why? Listen to me now. This will either hit you as disappointing or not. The reason why it's called the theologian's cross, why some and not others, is because the Bible does not answer the question. Right? The Bible does. Why that guy and not that guy? We want to know why, right? And the Bible says, not for you to know. Right? It's not for you to know. And we don't like that. Wait a minute. Right? Wait a minute. And here's the thing. Every attempt to answer that question ends up being the speculation of human reason, which leads ultimately to two serious errors. Every time we try to answer the question, why some and not others, we either go, God's will be done, or we'll find out when you get to heaven, right? Or we try to answer a question that the Bible does not answer. And when we do that, we're going down the road, and there's a ditch on that side, and there's a ditch on that side. We're either going to fall in that ditch or fall in that ditch. Now, the ditch on the right side is called Calvinism. And Calvinism, using not the Bible, but human reason and speculation, right? Human rationality. Calvinism says the reason why some are saved and not others is because God never intended to save all people. He only intended to save a few people. And he hates everybody else and is looking forward to their eternal damnation. So that by contrast, his mercy on the ones he loves shines even brighter. So when you see how everyone is damned and there's a few people saved, that damnation of the vast majority shows God's love on the selected ones. Right? So what has Calvinism done? It said the reason why some are not saved is because God doesn't want to save them, never planned to save them. Jesus did not shed his blood for them, only for the chosen few. And when the gospel is preached to all people, the Holy Spirit only acts upon the chosen few. He doesn't even work upon the others. You see that? That's a horrible idea, isn't it? All right? That's the one mistake when you say, all right, so what's the answer? Why some and not others? And the Calvinistic answer is God hates most people and doesn't want to save them. So you be thankful that he has chosen you, because he hates everybody else, right? So that's Calvinism.
Is that double predestination?
Yes, double predestination. From all eternity, God looked upon the whole human race and he says, this one, this one, this one, and this one will be saved. All the rest will be damned. And that's it. So God is the cause of their damnation. That's the Calvinistic false answer. This is what happens when you use reason to try to solve a conundrum that the Bible will not solve. And, yeah?
Does he answer the question as to how do I know which to chime in?
Right. Let me get to that. Because we got to get in the other ditch first. Right, so that's the one ditch, Calvinism. God, the reason why some are saved and not others is because God wants to damn most people and doesn't want to save other than a select few. The other ditch is the ditch of synergism. Synergism. Remember we said monergism, God alone works. There is one who works for our salvation. Mono is one, and ergism is work. All right. Synergism, all right, is that there is cooperation between man and God. So you do your part, and then God supplies what's lacking. All right. That there are things that you can do with your own human powers that predispose you to being saved. All right? And then God sees that and he comes along with his grace and he encourages it and empowers it. All right, synergism. And this is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. All right, the Roman Catholic Church is that God looks down from heaven and he sees that, oh, look at that guy. He's trying. You know, he's doing a bad job, but he's trying. At least he's trying. So I'm gonna give him grace. I'm gonna bless him. And give him grace because at least he's trying. The rest of these people are not even trying, but that guy is trying. So God sees you making an effort to save yourself and he swoops in through the sacraments of the church and he blesses you so that you continue with greater success to earn your salvation by means of your works. Alright? Synergism. That your salvation is worked partly by you and partly by God. Now you see that this realization denies statement number one, all right, that we are all equally sinful and lost. And it denies statement number two, that God alone works our salvation. And synergism is the idea there must be something about that guy that motivated God to save him that God didn't see in the other people. The Bible doesn't teach that. Alright? So, what do you do? Right? you're in a conundrum. Every time you try to come up with an answer to the question, why that guy and not that guy, you fall into a conundrum. You're either in that ditch, the Calvinistic ditch, God hates everybody and saves only a handful, right? Or there's something about me, somebody up there loves me. There's something about me that God was impressed with, and that's why he saved me. That's synergism, right? That I did my part, and then God came along and blessed me with his grace. Both of these are false answers because they deny the clear statements about salvation that the Bible teaches. So what do we do? What do we do?
Turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. Paul goes through three chapters in Romans talking about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, which is a very complicated
subject. And then at the end of his argument, he stops dead in his tracks in verse 33. He abruptly brings his argument to a close. And he says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. So he just throws up his hands and says, "This is beyond me. He says, "What I've said is all I can say, and that's all I can say. I gotta stop here. Give glory to God and let the question remain hanging." All right? So, what is the answer when you say some, not others? Why are some saved and not others? Here is the Lutheran statement of non-answer. All right? That may sound unsatisfying to you, but it really is the truth. God doesn't give us the answer. So we must say a summary statement. If anyone is saved, it is due entirely to the grace of God. And if anyone is lost, it is entirely and solely their own fault. That's all you can say. If someone is saved, it's the grace of God, 100%. If someone goes to hell, it's their own fault. And that's all you can say. Your reason, your unsanctified human reason wants to resolve the question, but every time you try to resolve it, you fall into a ditch. And you're led away from God's word. So when you're hanging on to everything that God's word teaches, you come to the realization there's an answer, but God has not given it to us. So we must deny our flesh the pleasure of speculating based on human reason, and we must take up the cross of simple faith. And this, by the way, is what makes a real theologian. Someone who knows how to speak when the Bible speaks and to be silent when the Bible is silent. All right? And so, the unsatisfying answer, but the true and real answer, is not an answer.
It is just an admission that we don't know the whole thing. And so we say, if anyone is saved, it is due entirely to the grace of God. And if anyone is lost, it is entirely their own fault. Think of Jesus saying to people, broad is the gate and wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go down it. Right? But narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Right? And we have to say, so some people by their own fault go to hell, and some people by the grace of God go to heaven. But that same grace that takes them to heaven was offered and delivered and preached and testified even to those. And Jesus came into the world and died and paid the ransom even for those who ended up being false teachers and false prophets and unbelievers. Right? And so that's where we're left. And that's Christian, true Christian observance of God's word, is to rejoice and accept what the Bible teaches, and to be silent and content ourselves with God's revealed word when we are presented with something that goes beyond our capability. Right? We can, you know, we're dealing with God, an eternal being, and we are mortal and finite. There are certain things that are beyond us. We can only hear about them in the Bible, like, for example, the Trinity. We can hear the teaching of the Trinity, but we can't wrap our brains around it because it's beyond us. And so this question, we'd have to be able to see into the soul of God and the soul of man in order to answer the question. We can't do that. We can only content ourselves with the revealed word of God.
That's why it's called a mystery.
Yeah, mystery. That's the...